All right, Judges chapter 1 in your Bibles, please. The book of Judges, chapter number 1. Andy asked me this evening on the way to church about the Bible study, and I told him that notoriously introductions to new series tend to be a little tougher to prepare for, to study for, to deliver. But I hope in this case you'll be blessed and encouraged. It's important and necessary to do introductions. This is exactly what this is. So in Judges chapter 1, I do appreciate your prayers the last several days as I fight the battle of wounded knee, as I call it. And it's been an interesting experience, a learning experience in many ways. I've learned how valuable one leg is and how much longer it takes to do everything, just everything. But it's slowed me down in a lot of ways, and Louise thinks that's a good thing. She thinks I needed that. My mom called me and said, "I've been praying, Jimmy, that the Lord would slow you down. I didn't know you had to break your knee to do it." I said, "Mom, don't pray anymore." Judges chapter 1, we'll read a couple verses and then we'll pray. Verse 1 says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand.'" Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for your faithful people who come in the middle of the week, Lord, faithfully not to be entertained, not to have their ears tickled, but to be encouraged by the truth, to be strengthened. As married couples in this room with children and as senior citizens who've served you faithfully through their lives, as young teenagers and others, Lord, we come to this place knowing that we need the truth so that our homes will be strong and our testimonies will be true. Bless your word tonight, please, in Christ's name. Amen. As most of you know by now, we're going to begin a brand new series of Bible studies on the subject of Judges, or I should say on the book of Judges. And you know, for a lot of Bible students, I think the immediate question when we enter into a series like this would be, why not do a series on Joshua and Judges? As a matter of fact, when I announced earlier that we were going to be studying the book of Judges, a lot of you came to me and said, "I hope you'll do Joshua and Judges after all. What does verse 1 say? Now," that's kind of a continuing word, "now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass." So that obviously there's a transition here with Joshua and with Judges. And it's a transition that's caused a lot of Bible scholars and commentators to write books on Joshua Judges, always linking the two together. In most seminaries today, Bible courses are offered as Joshua Judges together. And that's all okay, except that it's really not quite right. What is right, and I think you'll agree by the end of this series, if not sooner, is that as the Talmud and the ancient Jewish scholars all understood, it's really more of studying together Joshua and Ruth. And in fact, the Talmud has those two books together as one book. You say, "Why, Pastor?" Well, notice the next book in the Bible. Hold your place, turn to Ruth chapter 1. The next book in the Bible is the book of Ruth, and notice how it begins. It begins with the word "now." And Ruth 1:1 says, "Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." In other words, the real contrast and the truly powerful message in Judges is the one that is found interwoven in the story of Ruth. This is a story that takes place, as it says, in the days when the judges ruled. And by the way, all of those days and all of the lessons that we're going to draw from it are incredibly and almost eerily similar to the days in which we're living today. Not necessarily geopolitically, but absolutely spiritually. The book of Judges is a very modern book. And I say modern in the worst possible way, because if a movie were made about the book of Judges, Judges the movie, it would pretty much have to be rated R, or even worse. Every single one of the Ten Commandments is shattered in this book by the people of God. The book of Ruth, however, is a story that would be rated G if it were made into a movie, where incredibly, not one single violation of God's covenant is even mentioned. Now, I say incredibly because the entire story of Ruth takes place, again, during the book of Judges, and specifically right about the time of Gideon as a judge. And so in that regard, Ruth is sort of like an exquisite gem placed against the dark, depraved background in the days of these judges. In Judges, you have extraordinary people who live sub-ordinary lives. In Ruth, you have ordinary people who live extraordinary lives. In Judges, you have the grandson of Moses, the lawgiver, who leads a tribe into false worship. One generation. In Ruth, you have a woman whose great-grandson, David, will lead Israel into true worship. In fact, you'll notice in the book of Judges how one tiny little town becomes the focal point of all that is bad and all that is wicked and dysfunctional about the time of the judges. Look at Judges chapter 17 with me, would you? Judges chapter 17. And look at verse 7. It says, there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. The town I want you to notice is Bethlehem, Judah. It's mentioned no less than 7 times as the book of Judges comes to a close, not by accident. Verse 9, and Micah said unto him, whence comest thou? He said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah. You'll notice in chapter 19, turn ahead a couple chapters. Verse 1 says, it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. If you know this story, you know that this is a hideous story in the Bible. But it's centered around Bethlehem, Judah. Verse 2 mentions Bethlehem, Judah. Again, you'll notice in verse 18, and he said unto him, we are passing from Bethlehem, Judah, toward the side of Mount Ephraim. And so it goes. So that in our study, you know what? When we get to this portion of this book, you're going to see or be reminded that these final two stories in Judges take place in or near Bethlehem, the center stage of Israel's sin. And you know what? If this were all that we ever knew about Bethlehem, we would automatically place it in the same category as Sodom and Gomorrah, because this was a vile thing. However, God then places in His Word one more Bethlehem story. It's sometimes called the Bethlehem Trilogy. It is the story of redemption and grace in the most unlikely place. What was that we read a moment ago in Ruth? Look at it again. It says, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah. You see, ladies and gentlemen, even in the days of the judges, there arises from Bethlehem the kinsman redeemer, as God's wonderful love embraces both a Jew by the name of Naomi and a Gentile by the name of Ruth. And of course, it is Bethlehem that becomes the city of David, whose very name is the last word in the book of Ruth. Bethlehem becomes a city of two tales, if I can switch around Charles Dickens. And this is what happens. People read the book of Judges and they say, I don't get it. I don't see why God recorded all of these seemingly disjointed and random stories of depravity. Why do we have to read all these horrible things? Well, first of all, you will see eventually that they are not random at all. And secondly, they are only disjointed if you exclude the book of Ruth. So that Judges and Ruth, in other words, are basically the same story. They occur at the same time, but with different endings. Ruth has the alternate ending. And you know, beloved, that is precisely why it is so important and so beneficial to study and understand what God is telling and teaching us here in this great book. Yes, the book of Judges, definitely, it describes a time of total, almost total, spiritual darkness and moral depravity. There's no doubt. This is a story of the monotonous downward spiral of a culture that turns its back on God. And as such, it is a mirror image of what most of you are observing in American society today. What happens in Judges? What happens to civilizations? First, unthinkable ideas are expressed. The rationale? We should hear all points of view. Second, respectable people, they take those unthinkable ideas seriously. And the rationale is we can't be so narrow-minded. Third, respectable people then accept the new ideas as viable. And the rationale, they have a right to do what they want to do as they see fit. And then fourth and finally, respectable people publicly and embrace these new ideas unashamedly without blushing. They were unthinkable at one time, but now they publicly embrace them as their own. The rationale, there must be tolerance in allowing others to do whatever they want to do. So that incredibly, in one generation, what was unthinkable, that people wouldn't even speak about, in one generation, it's now exalted as the new normal. Same-sex marriage, the killing of infants, adultery and fornication, idolatry and witchcraft. I mean, you can choose your poison. That is us in America today, unthinkable 50 years ago or 70. And yet in the midst of all of that, there is Ruth and there is Boaz and there is Gideon and there is Deborah. In the midst of utter spiritual failure, there are these shining examples of faith. Wait a minute now. Perfect faith? Not at all. Flawless faith? Not even close. And let me just say this. That's why, beloved, it is extremely important when studying the book of Judges to understand that just because behavior is reported in the Bible doesn't mean that it's sanctioned. Just because something in the Bible is described doesn't mean that it's prescribed. And just because the Spirit of God comes upon a judge in this period, that doesn't mean that everything that he or she does is acceptable with God. Someone says, Pastor, why in the world does it say in the Bible that Samson kept on provoking the Philistines with his vandalism and his personal vendettas? Why does it say that he found a woman of the Philistines and married a woman named Delilah? Very simple. Because he did. The Bible records what he did. But again, beloved, just because it's described, that doesn't mean it's prescribed. And just because it's reported, that doesn't mean it's required. And it brings us then to what I think is a very important introduction to this series of studies. Beginning, we shall say, with the author of Judges and Ruth. How many of you in this room knows who wrote the book of Judges? Anybody know? All right. The book of Judges, obviously, is anonymous. As far as the text goes, it doesn't tell us who wrote it in the text. But there are a lot of reasons why the Talmud, again, the ancient Jewish scholars, say that Samuel wrote both of these books. For instance, let me just take 2 minutes and explain you why. The perspective of the writer, when you read the book of Judges, tells you that it was during the United Kingdom when Samuel lived. That's why he would repeat the phrase like, in those days Israel had no king, not in these days. B, the same phrase, that same phrase, suggests the period before the divided kingdom after Solomon, because then it would say kings, not king. C, in Judges 1:21, it refers to the Jebusites as being there, quote, to this day. But we know that David dispossessed the Jebusites in 1004 BC, so the books were written before them. D, the Ark of the Covenant was removed from Shiloh in Samuel's day in 1 Samuel chapter 4, but it's still here in Judges chapter 18. And yes, there's an E and an F and a G as well, but your eyes are glazing over, so I'll skip those. You get the point. The point is the writer of Judges and Ruth resided in the time after Saul's coronation, 1043 BC, but before David's capture of Jerusalem in 1043 to 1004. That obviously points to Samuel. And by simply adding backwards from the divided kingdom, and then if you add, and I'm not going to go through all this, I had like 8 pages of this, and I said, forget about that. I thought I might have to stand. So from that dividing thing, it tells us that the time period in the book of Judges covers a period of 200 157 years. By the way, in America, from 1776, Independence Day, to 2009, a few days away, this is a period for our nation of 233 years. So again, the author is God, who may have most likely inspired Samuel to do the writing. The next question in the deduction is the context. And I want you to hear this part very, very carefully. Some of you have come to the book of Judges and you've read it and you thought, ugh, and you just skipped it. Or you read it really fast. You speed read it because you just didn't like it. I think that's mainly because you didn't understand the context. What exactly were the days when the judges ruled? What were those days like? Well, to know that, you have to have an understanding of one important, very important thing. And that was the worship of Baal. If you do not understand Baal, you will find it almost impossible to understand the book. The Canaanites, who are also called the Amorites, sometimes interchangeably, were so repulsive to our God. They were so repulsive to the God of creation and the God of Israel that the command, you remember, to Moses and to Joshua and to all the people was to completely and utterly drive them out of the land. Now remember this for a moment. The original command by God was eviction. Kick them out. Run them out. They disobeyed. So it then became extermination. They wouldn't obey the first one. It was necessary to do the second one. But the question is why? Why was God so insistent that they be completely removed from the promised land? Well, again, it wasn't the people per se. It wasn't their race that violated God's justice. It was their religion. It was their Baal worship. And who exactly was and is Baal to the Canaanites? Well, he was the god of reproduction and fertility, the son of El. He's represented by thunder and rain, which brings to mind Mount Carmel. You see, folks, the Canaanites believed that Baal controlled the birth and the growth of all livestock, all the crops, and all the human infants and babies. No surprise then that Baal had two female consorts. These consorts, the imaginations of the Canaanites, Asherah and Ashtoreth, were there to service Baal, if you will. They were female deities who would meet Baal wherever he happened to be. That's why sometimes you'll read about Baal Peor and Baal Gad and Baal Bereth and so on. These were Baal's version of the local church, if you will. Baal could be anywhere and meet these consorts. And of course, the form that Baal worship took is something that is called sympathetic ritual. Now hear this very carefully. What that simply means is that Baal worshipers tried to coax Baal and the female consorts into reproduction. They would try to do that by performing all kinds of religious orgies in the most elevated places closest to the clouds and thus closest to Baal, the god of rain. They would find these places and call them the high places. That's why you read in the Bible, God says, go up and destroy the high places. What does that mean? Those were the places where they would perform these horrible acts trying to coax Baal into doing the same thing so that they could have rain and fertility. In other words, look, what you had in Baal worship was the exact opposite of what God intended and describes in His Word. God's plan is to have people created in His image replicate His character, replicate His moral attributes on earth. That is, God's plan is for us to become godly because He is God. Baal worshipers did the exact opposite. They indulged in licentious behavior, thinking that Baal would then replicate, their God would replicate their behavior, so that instead of God's will being done on earth, it's the other way around. The object of Canaanite worship was to entreat the gods to do in heaven what was being done on earth. Pastor, what's so bad about that? Why is that so offensive to God that He would want them completely and utterly driven out from the land? Why could He not tolerate that as well? I want you to look again at Judges chapter 2. Actually, that's not the verse, and I'm not going to... Oh, yeah, it is. Judges chapter 2. Look at verse 11. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. That's Baal. Now, wait a minute. Can you think about that for a minute? These are God's people who were delivered from Egypt, who for a long period of time had the closest presence of God with the pillar of fire and the Ark of the Covenant and mercy seat. These people served Baal. Verse 12, they forsook the God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt and followed other gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Now understand, ladies and gentlemen, please, the devastating consequences of these people rejecting God. That is, rejecting their Creator, the Lord of glory, and rejecting, therefore, His covenant with them. Look at verse 20. It says, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And He said, because that this people hath transgressed My covenant, which I commanded their fathers, that have not hearkened unto My voice. Can I ask you a question? What was His covenant? Okay? They forsook the God who delivered them and who made a covenant. What was that covenant? Well, that covenant, beloved, began, as you know, first revealed in the law. Thou shalt not kill. The covenant involved a people unlike any other people on the earth. No murder, no stealing, no adultery, no false witness, no covetousness, no idolatry. This was God's standard coming down to man that's now been reversed and rejected. That's what Baal was, a reversal. And now they embrace Baal worship, which begins down here, with the will of the flesh, meaning that God's people would now engage and indulge in killing of little babies as sacrifices, in perversion of all sorts, in murder and stealing and lying. Women would be abused like never before. In other words, look, when man becomes the standard for good, and when man becomes the pattern for God, which is the essence of all man-made religion, do you know what the result is? Oh, freedom and tolerance and diversity. No, the result is people suffer. When man, look, God says in the book of Judges that the land is corrupted. You know why it's corrupted? It's not just corrupted because God is angry that they're getting other viewpoints. It's corrupted because it becomes filled with injustice and heartache and death and despair. And it is for that reason that God called for the eviction of the entire Baal-worshipping lot. You see, folks, when skeptics and agnostics sneer, when they mock the book of Judges, when they point to God's command to rid the land of Canaanites, you hear them. If you turn on the History Channel and watch one of their phony shows about the Bible, secrets of the Old Testament, you know that what they're going to do eventually, this professor from Princeton Seminary and this Reverend Dr. So-and-so, you know what they're going to do is say, oh, the God of the Old Testament. They always impugn the nature and the character of the God of the Bible, and they almost always go to the book of Judges. Because it is in the book of Judges that you read these stories about driving them utterly out of the land. And since they didn't obey that, bringing extinction to those same people. And they will say, look how mean and intolerant and unkind the God of the Old Testament is. Why, He's a God of war and of bloodshed. No, beloved, He is a God of omniscience and justice. In fact, He is the God who knows far better than some overstuffed professor knows about what truly leads to misery and suffering in this world. The lady who is the head of First Care came to me about a year and a half ago, and she asked me about a story in Judges. And she said, we at First Care believe in the sanctity of life. Can you explain this story to me? And I said, I would love to. And we went through the scriptures, and I showed her that nobody knows the depths of man's depravity more than the Creator. And nobody knows the damage that man's inhumanity to man will cause more than the God of heaven. So that you see, beloved, God knew what would happen. God knew what would happen. If the Canaanites and their Baal worship was ever allowed to stay in the land, He knew it. He knew that there would be centuries, not 1 year, not 2 years. He knew that there would be centuries of bloodshed and suffering, which was exactly the result of their disobedience to God. You know, skeptics don't know what consequences come about in other circumstances, but folks, God knows. And can I just say tonight that in light of our ignorance, and certainly their ignorance, and His knowledge, that it is both logical and comforting to trust what He says? As a matter of fact, there's one great scripture to always keep in mind when reading and possibly being dismayed by the commands or the actions of God in this book. And that one great scripture, you ought to know it, you ought to memorize it, you ought to believe it with all your heart, is Genesis 18:25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That, ladies and gentlemen, is a question. And it is a question that calls for the people of God to have faith. Faith that the God of creation and redemption knows better what is right and best in the long term than does the corrupt, take your pick, the corrupt governor of Illinois who graduated from Northwestern and then got a law degree from Pepperdine. Governor Rod Blagojevich. Here's a man who tried to sell Mr. Obama's vacant Senate seat. Sell to the highest bidder, a respectable lawyer, the 40th governor of Abraham Lincoln's state, pro-abortion, pro-same-sex marriage, a man who would quickly scoff at the God of the Old Testament. Should we listen to his judgment? Or should we listen to the agnostic, respected university president who was arrested for trafficking in child pornography, Dr. So-and-so? Or should we trust the judgment of atheistic leaders and atheistic judges throughout history, like Stalin or Mao or Castro, or to the pro-abortion senators or scientists or famous actors and celebrities who do their little skits and make fun of the God of the Bible, who pretend that they know more about how to alleviate the suffering in Africa than God does, had they just obeyed what the Word of God says about how to live in this world? These are the ones who turn their very eyes away from millions of murdered infants and want to lecture us about the God of the Old Testament and the intolerance that we have of allowing sodomy to be celebrated as normal in this country. Is that who we trust as the arbiters of equity and justice? No. I have faith that the judge of all the earth shall do right. And if I read something in the Bible that says that God said to go to that town and utterly, utterly wipe them out, I have faith that the judge of all the earth has looked farther down the road than man ever could and knows that this is the best and the right and the only thing to do, because God knows what will result if that does not happen. I have faith that the judge of all the earth shall do right, and all man-made religion, whether it's Baal worship or humanism or pantheism or idolatry or animism, you name it, any religion that begins with man, beloved, is destined to bring bloodshed and misery to man himself. History has proven this to be so. If you look throughout the world today and you look at nations and countries and entire civilizations, some of which have a billion or more people in their culture, and you look at the poverty, and you look at the despair, you look at the way women are treated and children are treated. For that matter, as the Bible says, look at how the cattle are treated. And you will see that God knows exactly what He's talking about. When He talks about His anger being hot against those who would embrace a religion that begins with man and works its way up to God. And you know, beloved, it is this book, the book of Judges, and its companion story of Ruth, that tells us the truth. It is a great book. It tells us the real truth about man's depravity and God's redemption, the truth that makes people free in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the great lessons we're going to learn, I trust, in this series, in addition to the redemption that we see here, because all of this, you're going to see the hand of God in Judges leading to Ruth, leading to the kinsman redeemer, leading to the Lord Jesus Christ. One little town of Bethlehem that will be in the minds of a lot of people in this season who have no idea how powerful that little town really is. One of the lessons that we as Christians hopefully will learn is that you don't compromise with Baal. When God says to utterly drive them out of the land, they were in a theocracy, they could do that, they were supposed to do that. But God wants you to know that you need to utterly drive them out of your family and your home. There is no room. Oh, Pastor, you know, and our young people are being bombarded by this. All viewpoints are viable and just as, oh no. Most viewpoints lead to bloodshed and suffering and heartache and pain. And the very ones who make light and scorn the God of the Bible for being the God he is in the book of Judges, those are the very ones that would lead this country into anarchy and suffering and pain and heartache if it were allowed to happen. But your family, your marriage, your home, your Christian home, that's a place where you must drive out Baal, all remnants of false worship. Otherwise, your home will suffer the consequences of divorce and heartache and pain and suffering, and the children and the next generation will be even farther away. This is a great book that will teach us great things about God and the truth of redemption in his Son. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you, God, for the truth of your word, and we pray, God, that in a society now, sadly, Lord, that so much mirrors the nation of Israel and the people of God who've cast aside the truth, beginning with just compromise, accommodating in their churches, in their pulpits, in their homes, accommodating various forms of Baal worship. I ask, Father, that we would be the Ruth and the Boaz and the Gideon, that Beacon Baptist and the families in this room would be the shining light because of the redeeming power of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word. I pray, God, that it will open our eyes and our hearts in a victorious way to the things that we see happening around us, knowing that we should lift up our eyes because our redemption draweth nigh. We'll give the praise for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. Hey.